I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am a part of God's song. I am one perfect tone. I am in tune with the frequency of God. I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am encoded with God's name. I am living in God's flame. I am eternal as the Spirit of God. I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am embraced in love and light. I am protected by God's might. I am safe in the arms of God. I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am breathing the breath of God.
Good evening, my sweet brothers and sisters. Welcome to the light. This program is dedicated to correcting some of the errors that are in the Bible and the New Testament about Jesus, the story of Jesus. And so we are discussing a book, Simon Peter's True Testament, that tells the true story of who Jesus was and what he really taught. So, children of God, because that's who you are, we are all the family of man, all the children of God, regardless of our color, our nationality, all children of the great Father of life. And this was the good news that Jesus, or Ishu, was his name actually. Jesus is the Greek version of it, but his name was Ishu, and that's Y-S-H-U, pronounced E-shu. This was the good news that he brought 2,000 years ago. He brought such a liberating message that we are all children of the great Father of life, that the great Father of life is the Spirit of life that flows through all living things. And that we have an inner blueprint that will take us home to the light. We have an inner blueprint that means that we will actually grow into great light beings ourselves and eventually ascend into the worlds of light to live as great light beings in a place of love, joy, forgiveness, and wonders beyond our expectations. Ishu told a story of where he came from, what his people were like. He was not Jewish. His ministry was to the Jewish people to bring them back to the light of the Father. And of course, if this is the first time you have tuned into this program, you're probably wondering what I'm talking about. So I would invite you to listen to other shows. This is actually the fourth show, and we're on every other week. So on this show, as I said, we are telling the true story of who he really was and what he really taught. So you are getting a second chance to hear the good news that he brought. Much of it was left out of the New Testament, and much of it was told in a different way, so that it's confusing, and it was all linked back to the God of the Old Testament, the Jewish God, Abraham's tribal God, which is not the Father that Jesus taught about. And so you've probably wondered at times why there's such a discrepancy in the teachings. In the Old Testament, God is very judgmental and strict and punishing. And the God that Jesus taught about was very loving and forgiving and joyful. And so these are two very different versions of who God is. And there's a reason for that. It's the Father that Jesus taught about is the true creator, the true spirit of life that brought life to this planet and that flows through each and every one of us. The God that of the Old Testament, Abraham's tribal God, was a power that offered him great riches, fame, power, and many sons if he would bow down and worship him, which he did. However, as you well know, the stories of the Old Testament are full of brother turned against brother, nation turned against nation, a lot of war, a lot of bloodshed, and a lot of things that you don't associate with Jesus or the Father that he taught about. So I would ask that you listen to some of the earlier shows to learn more about what we're talking about. And of course, the book, Simon Peter's True Testament, is available on Amazon.com or through any bookseller. It is a print-on-demand book, so you do have to order it. You won't find it on the shelves of a bookstore, but you can go to any bookstore and ask them to order it for you. It will be printed especially for you and sent to your address within a few days. If you go on Amazon.com, you can download it instantly to your Kindle and have it in your hands to read immediately. And I would urge all of you to get this book and to actually find out the true story. It's very liberating. And then you'll also find out what happened to his teachings and why it's having to come back now at this time on Earth. The powers of darkness have ruled this planet for thousands of years, and they are losing control now. They are on their way out. It is the time of the changing of the guard, and the light is returning to Earth. So it would behoove you to get a copy of the book and read it for yourself and understand what has happened and what it's all about. Now, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about some of the other things that Ishu taught and that we know about him now that will surprise you. For instance, well, we've talked before about the fact that he was a Nazarean. Ishu was a Nazarean, a priest of the Mandaean people. His father was also a Nazarean. It's hereditary. And so the father taught the son beginning when he was 3 years old. And then when he was 12, he went to study with the head priest. And when he was 16, he was initiated as a full priest. And one of the jobs of a priest, besides the baptisms and the weddings and funerals and all those rituals, one of the things that the priest did was they were well studied in astrology. And so this was very important. The Mandaeans say that Hibble-Ziwa, one of the kings of light, gave the book of the zodiac to Adam so that he could foretell events to come. Nazareans were trained in childhood and on up in astrology as part of their training to be a priest. Every aspect of a Mandaean's life is determined by a visit to the priest to help them decide on the most auspicious time to start a journey or a business or to get married. Even the hour in which to consummate the marriage is most important. So Ishu was also an astrologer along with all his priestly duties. He also used astrology to advise his people on the best time to make important moves in their lives. Now, of course, if you're a Christian part of the Judaic Christian religion, you know that Abraham's God forbade them to use any form of divination. He was a jealous God, and he wanted them to only come to him for any spiritual guidance. Many other religions do incorporate astrology into their teachings. The Magi, who were Zoroastrian priests, were expert astrologers. In order to locate where the new Savior of Light was going to be born, they had mapped where certain star lines crossed geographically. In other words, where a major aspect between two or more stars would be felt the strongest. That's how they came to Jerusalem looking for Ishu, and they found him there when he was about 1 year old. Now, of course, we've probably all seen some of the documentaries on PBS and the Discovery Channel and History Channel and so forth about the Star of Bethlehem. And there's been many things that astrologers have tried to figure out, and astronomers have tried to figure out what that one big bright star was that led them to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem, as the New Testament says, but actually it was Jerusalem. Well, as I mentioned, they had mapped where certain star lines crossed. That's where the energy of the aspect would be strongest, to see where the new Savior of Light would be born. This information gave them Jerusalem as the location. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they went to the temple and asked if a new priest had been born who would be crowned a king. They were told no. But the Jewish priests and rabbis were curious about how they could know such a thing. Surely they would have not have traveled all the way from Persia unless they were sure of this happening. How did they know something that the Jewish priests did not know? The Magi pointed to the sky and said, "Star." But the Jewish priests, not being knowledgeable in astrology, did not understand what the Magi meant. Years later, when Ishu was crucified as king of the Jews, the priest remembered that foreigners had come looking for a newborn king and said they followed a star. But you see, it wasn't one big light in the sky that they were following. It was an aspect, probably between Jupiter and Venus, that was the strongest over Jerusalem at that time. You know, just recently there was a show on, I believe, PBS, and the astronomers and astrologers were thinking that it was something about Jupiter, and then there was a mention that it was Saturn. But, of course, Saturn is the planet of discipline, structure, and limitations. that would be more in line with the actions of Abraham's tribal God of the Old Testament. Eshu's teachings were all about love and joy and the beauty of the Father's creation. Those are definitely Venusian traits. When the Magi determined that the Jewish priests knew nothing about the great soul who had come to earth, they went searching for other religious groups, and they asked each group if a new priest had been born who would be crowned a king. And each time, the answer was no. Finally, they heard of the Mandaeans, and when they entered that community and asked if a new priest had been born who would be crowned a king, they were greeted with joyful smiles and told a resounding yes and directed to the home of Joseph and Mary. The Magi told Joseph that they were priests of the Zoroastrian religion and that there was a legend in their religion that every 1,000 years a new Zoroastrian savior of light would be born. It was time, and they had traced the star lines that had foretold his birth here in Jerusalem, and they offered gifts and blessings to this great soul who had come to earth. Now, you may not have ever heard of the religion of Zoroaster. It's not something people in the United States talk about or even know about. And many of the people, theologians and New Agers and metaphysical people, have all tried to figure out where the teachings of Jesus came from. They've tried to tie it to Egypt, the mystery schools of Egypt, that must have been where he had learned these things. And they've tried to tie it to all kinds of things that really had nothing to do with Eshu. Zoroaster was a great soul, the original great soul who came to earth as a savior to call the people back to the light. No one knows exactly how long ago he was born. Some say possibly as long ago as 6,000 years B.C. or as early as 500 B.C. If the Magi were right, then it had to have been at least 1,000 years before Eshu was born. Zoroaster was born in Persia, and legend has it that he was born to a virgin who conceived after a shaft of great light came upon her. The child was remarkable from the moment he was born. Most babies cry at birth, but Zoroaster laughed out loud, and the whole universe rejoiced. Evil forces tried to destroy the child, but the principle of good, or God, whom he called Ahura Mazda, protected him. Persians at that time worshipped idols of ancestors and many different gods representing the aspects of nature, the sun, the moon, water, trees, stones, etc. Zoroaster was very intelligent, a great thinker, and a seeker of truth. At age 30, he was given numerous revelations by the holy immortals, which he called Emesha Spinters. They were sort of like what we might call archangels. So he was able to resist the temptations put before him by the principle of darkness, or what we call the devil. Following the revelations and the temptations, he went on to become a great prophet, denouncing the worship of many gods. He taught the first monotheistic religion, declaring that there was only one God. He was given the gift of fire and used it to symbolize the purity and light of God. He dressed in flowing white robes, walked with a cypress staff, and carried a brazier of fire with him wherever he went. Now, he was not, he did not worship the fire. He used it as a symbol of light and purity of God. And there was nothing primitive about his teachings. We would do well to learn from the things he taught today. For instance, he taught the importance of good hygiene, cleanliness, exercising, and spending time in the healing rays of the sun. He taught moderation in drinking alcohol and kindness to animals. He taught the protection and preservation of the waters by not allowing urine, feces, or dead bodies to be put into rivers or lakes. Look at how we live today, polluting our waterways with sewage and toxic runoffs. Zoroaster knew better than to do that thousands of years ago. We think we are so modern and so far advanced, it would be laughable if it weren't so deadly serious. Yes, he taught about protecting the waters way back then in Persia. He said the waters were precious and must be protected. He also taught about the spiritual battle we face in the world today. One of his main teachings was about the war between the forces of light, or good, and the forces of darkness, or evil. He warned that the dark forces would tempt and corrupt you if you allowed them into your life. But he emphasized the positive by saying that good words, good thoughts, and good deeds could win the battle. He taught that the battle takes place in the human heart and mind, and that each person must make a choice about which path he will follow. He taught of an afterlife and a judgment for your actions while alive. This judgment was made when the departed soul approached the bridge of the separator, leading to heaven. They were either allowed to cross over or sent down to hell, but their punishment in hell was not everlasting, just a prescribed period of time, after which they were forgiven and purified of their sins and sent on to heaven. In spite of the eschatology teachings of today, Zoroaster never foretold of a doomsday or end of the world. He said there would be a renovation or renewing of the earth when the majority of human minds tipped toward the good, thereby choosing good over evil. Now, I'm sure you hear all the similarities between what he taught and what Ishu taught. Zoroaster persuaded his king, supposedly after curing the king's ailing horse, to believe in Ahura Mazda and to declare this the national religion of Persia. It remained both a political and religious way of life for well over 1,000 years until the invading Muslims conquered Persia in the 6th century. Persia, which is now known as Iran, was forcibly converted to Islam. All Persians were given a choice, convert or die. Many died, many converted, and a small group of Zoroastrians escaped to India. They are called the Parsis, and they continue to study and practice the teachings of Zoroaster. And have you noticed how similar the teachings are to many things that Jesus taught and also the Buddha taught? Zoroaster influenced the religions throughout the East and Middle East. You'll find tenets of his teachings in Judaism, Christianity, Buddhism, and Islam. And as you can see, the writers of the New Testament patterned much of the story of Jesus' birth after the legend of Zoroaster. Now, you might be wondering why the Magi, when they came looking for this newborn baby, why they were asking for a newborn that would be crowned a king. And how could the Mandaeans answer yes to that question? Yes, apparently something in the star configuration that foretold his birth spoke of royalty. And, of course, to the second question, when a Nazarene priest is initiated and given his priestly insignia, one of the items is a circular white silk tube like a crown that is placed on his head and worn under his turban. Part of the prayers in his consecration as a priest says that he is crowned in glory as a new king of light. So you see, they made a mistake even with the sign they say was put on the cross saying that Jesus was king of the Jews. He was actually a king of the light. And it was all about the kingdom of the Spirit. So many things that were not clearly told in the New Testament. Now, getting on to some of the other things that are not quite right, we'll look at some of the, there are so many stories out there about Jesus and Mary Magdalene, and that they were married, and all sorts of stories. And, of course, the Da Vinci Code, that famous book and movie, makes a good case for that. So let me tell you what the truth is. Mary Magdalene was a middle-aged widow who had inherited a vast amount of money from her deceased husband. However, you know, money can't buy everything. She had been very sick for years, and no doctor had been able to cure her. She had gone to doctors all over the country and had even paid for doctors to be brought in from abroad, and no one could help her. And she had finally become bedridden, and she was helpless, and no one could help her. When she heard about Yeshu and his amazing ability to heal, she had her servants carry her on her cot or on her bedding and all to where Yeshu was speaking. And he healed her. Now, the Bible says that he removed seven devils from her. And, of course, there are all sorts of rumors and stories that she was a prostitute and that she was full of disease and all of this. She was not a prostitute. She was a very wealthy lady. And, of course, in those days, diseases were considered to be devils or demons. And, of course, today we call them germs. It's the same difference, I guess. Anyway, he removed several illnesses from her body. And after years of suffering, to have her health completely restored was a miracle, and she worshiped the ground he walked on. She became one of his most staunch supporters and provided funds for his food and travel and, well, for all of the group of apostles when they traveled as a group. And she also got involved with the conversations, which, of course, irritated some of the men because she was a woman, and at that time women stayed home or stayed in the background and did not get involved in the important talk of men. But Yeshu always answered her questions and didn't even mind that she intruded on their gatherings. He said that her soul was hungry. And Yeshu, of course, did not marry her. He was already married. He had married when he was 18. And his wife was 14, and he was a priest. His whole life was built around his duties as a priest and around his family. And he had a young son, a teenager, that he was training to become a priest. And so he was very immersed in his family life as well as his ministry. Now, as time went on and more large crowds began following him, and they were large crowds of Jewish people, he began to run into a little bit of a problem because Mandaeans are very private people. When they came to live in Jerusalem back during the time of King Solomon, when Sheba, the Queen of Sheba had come up to meet Solomon, and they had made trade agreements between their countries. And when she went back, she had sent a group of tradesmen, which included some of the Mandaeans, because they were fabulous silversmiths, made beautiful, exquisite silver jewelry, which was prized by the aristocrats. So they had come up at the same time. And of course, they knew who the God of the Jews was, and they wanted no part of it. So they had built their own commune, sort of, their own little community on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And they had kept to themselves, pretty much, so that they didn't cause any waves or ripples or problems for themselves. They kept their religion very secret. And it was actually forbidden for them to discuss their religion with outsiders. They do not convert. You can't become a convert of their religion. You have to be born into it. So, of course, when Ishu had this vision of needing to bring the light to the Jews, he was going against the very teachings of his people. And, of course, he went to his head priest to talk to him about it, because he saw that in Jerusalem there was so much unhappiness among the Jewish people. There was great unrest because Rome had conquered Judea. And it was like Iraq. There were soldiers everywhere, Roman soldiers everywhere. And everything was under the dominion of the Romans, except, of course, for the Jewish people, the Romans had allowed them to keep the law of Moses and to keep the Sanhedrin as their highest court. But it was only applied to Jewish people. So it did not apply to Jesus. Those people that were of other nationalities in Jerusalem came under the rule of the Romans and under their courts. Okay. So anyway, there was great unhappiness among the Jewish people because of having the Romans there and having no rights of their own. They were a conquered people. And they had no rights, and they were just miserable. And this was very troubling to Ishu, because in his teachings and in his community, there was a great sense of love and sharing and caring and helping each other and lots of joy. And there was no guilt, and there was no anger. There was just this wonderful, joyful people. And when he looked at how miserable the Jews were, and somehow there was no joy in their hearts, this was very troubling to Ishu. And he began to ponder ways to bring them back to the light. He talked with his head priest about it and was told that he must not try to awaken them, that their hearts were hardened and that they were blind and deaf to the words of the Great Father. But Ishu saw only their misery, and his great compassionate heart went out to them. He spoke to other priests about his concerns, and they all agreed with the head priest that they must not open their teachings to people who would neither appreciate nor understand them. Finally, unable to reconcile this within himself, he took what today we would call a sabbatical, and a Native American would call a vision quest. He retreated to the mountains for 40 days, and that number, 40, is just a number that they commonly use to signify many days. We don't know just how long he was up there. It may have been 5 or 6 days, but he was there many days. And he spent this time in prayer and meditation, communion with nature, and deep inner conversations with the great spirit of life, the Father. He considered his own life. He had everything a man could want: health, love, success in his calling as a priest, and he had been given many powerful spiritual gifts. He weighed these against the things of the Jewish world that were considered important: riches, mansions, servants, trinkets of the world such as jewelry, lavish clothing, and foods. He knew he could have everything the world had to offer, but compared to the joy of his life and the love and forgiveness of the Father and the guidance and security he always felt, riches and worldly possessions seemed like mere baubles, like soap bubbles to a child. shining and beautiful, but with no real substance. He prayed for guidance, and he prayed for the strength to follow the guidance. And Simon says that when he came back to his community, he was a man with a mission. He went directly to his head priest and told him that the light of the Great Father was for all people, not just the Mandaeans. He said it was wrong for them to hide that light under a barrel and not share the wisdom and joy of the Father with the whole world. He said that the love of the Father was big enough to embrace all his creation, and that he had received a calling to bring this message to the Jews, who were in truth related to them by blood from ancient times. His priest and mentor said that their blood had been contaminated with intermarriage, and that they had no memory of the Father. He said that they had gone so far down the road of darkness and deceit that there was no hope of reaching them. Ishu was steadfast in his belief that they could be brought back into the light. The priest was his mentor and friend, and he begged him not to give in to this temptation to share their light with the darkness. But Ishu said it was only darkness because they had no light, and that the Great Father wanted his light shone forth so that all mankind might partake of the joy and love that was the birthright of the sons of Adam. His priest prayed with him and reminded him not to cast his pearls of wisdom to swine that would only trample them in the mud. Ishu thanked him and asked for his blessing. He went home and talked with his wife and his mother about it. By then, his father had passed on, and his mother was living with them. They were supportive of him, but cautioned him to start slowly, perhaps away from Jerusalem. He considered this and decided to go into Galilee and to begin to teach and see if hungry souls would reach out to the light. As you know, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John and all the ones that became his disciples were hungry for the truth. They welcomed this joyful teacher with his amazing powers to heal and to know everything, even the whereabouts of the fish in the sea. And so began Ishu's great ministry to the Jews, the children of Abraham, to open their hearts and bring them back to the light of the Great Father of life. So in a sense, he was their savior, but not the kind they were expecting. Of course, the Jewish people longed for a great warrior like King David to come and rid their country of the Romans, to drive them out of the country. So this was a completely different kind of savior that came to bring the light to them. And it obviously caused a lot of issues for Ishu, because as he began to gain a great following of the Jewish people, and everywhere he went, there was groups of Jewish people following him, his own people began to be cautious about calling for him to do their wedding or their funeral or any of their, you know, religious rites, because always they wouldn't allow the Jewish people in. So they had to stay way, you know, at a distance and watch from a distance as he performed his priestly tasks. But they didn't understand what was going on. And of course, that is the cause of why there are so many discrepancies in the New Testament. Many of the things he did are unique to the Mandaean religion, and the Jewish people watching from afar had no context in which to place the things that they saw happening. So many of the stories that are told in the New Testament are just misunderstandings of what was really going on. For instance, when he made wine for the weddings, and in the New Testament it says, oh, he created a miracle. He made wine from water. And what he actually did was something that every Mandaean priest, every Nazarene does for a wedding. He took handfuls of dates and grapes and kneaded them into the water, in the jugs of water. He kneaded the fruit into that, and then it was strained through a cloth into the drinking bowls. And, of course, it was slightly reddish-brown, so it looked like wine, but it was non-alcoholic. It did have a sweet flavor from the fruit, but it was a non-alcoholic drink called Hamra. And this is something that he did for every wedding. So there was a total misunderstanding of how he turned the water into wine in the New Testament. And many of the things in the New Testament are just misunderstandings and mistranslations, because the Jewish people that were watching him do these things from a distance and not understanding what he was saying, because he was speaking in Mandaean, of course, when he did these rituals, they just they formed their own ideas about what was going on, and many of their ideas had nothing to do with what he was actually doing. Even the story about feeding the multitude with five little fishes and two loaves of bread or something like that, he had every wedding. He made, oh, it was five loaves of bread and two little fishes. Okay. At every wedding, part of the wedding ceremony, he would make five different kinds of loaves of bread. They were just small little loaves, and they were divided between the husband and wife. Of course, the wife was not standing up before him. She was kept separate in a wedding tent throughout the entire ceremony, and her piece of bread was carried to her. But anyway, that was at this particular wedding, there was also a couple of fish that he used as part of the ceremony. And so the Jewish people watching from a distance got the five loaves and the two fish. And then when the wedding was over, all the leftovers were given to Ishu, and he brought them out and shared them with the people, the Jewish people that were standing around watching from a distance. And so what he actually was feeding them was leftovers from the wedding feast. And the five loaves and the two fishes were part of that particular ceremony. At every ceremony, he made the five little loaves of bread. But this time, there were also the two fishes involved. But all the remains of the wedding feast were brought out for him to share with his group of people. So that's another one of the discrepancies. One of the most beautiful things that the Mandaeans do is they believe that when a person dies, say your mother or your father or brother or sister, some close family member dies, that they understand that they have just left their body. They've just crossed over into the spirit world. And so whenever they gather for any kind of celebration, even a wedding celebration, the first thing they do is have a feast to honor those that are no longer with them. And they have all their favorite foods and special foods for the souls that have passed on. And at this gathering, the priest saying the prayer calls the names of those that have passed on, thereby inviting them to join the feast. And they believe that the family is all together again celebrating this wonderful wedding or whatever the occasion is. And they're enjoying a feast in the spirit world right along with them. So this is a wonderful, beautiful teaching, but very misunderstood by the Jewish people that were watching from afar. For instance, when Lazarus was supposedly raised from the tomb, what really happened is that Yeshu and his disciples were a long distance away from where Lazarus was. And when they got word of how ill he was, and of course they were traveling on foot, it took them a few days to get there. And by the time they had gotten there, a lay person had done the closing prayers for the man, the ritual and baptism of him before he died. And then, of course, their burial rituals are set several days apart. The man or woman that is dying is baptized and prayers said over them just before they die to protect their spirit. And then after they are placed in the grave, a circle is inscribed around the grave and sealed. And the priest says the prayers to protect them during the 3 days when it is when the portal is open between the physical world and the spirit world. And then after 3 days, they have another ceremony in which they erase that circle around the grave and they allow freedom for the soul to move on toward the light. And so, and then on the seventh day, they have another ceremony. Well, Yeshu and the disciples arrived at Lazarus's home with Mary and Martha a few days after he was buried. They arrived in time for Yeshu to do that third day ceremony and then the 7 day ceremony. Now, women were not allowed to go to the gravesite because they might not be able to contain their tears. And it was forbidden to cry over a loved one who has passed on because they understand that they are not dead. They have simply left their body. And so to cry and be in despair and all is a hindrance to that spirit that is trying to move on. And so the women stayed home and made this feast to be had for the deceased. And so after Yeshu had done the ceremony at the graveside, and part of the ceremony, the prayers that he said, was to raise up Lazarus to the life, which he called the Father, the life, interchangeably. When he said the life, he meant the Father, and when he said the Father, he meant the life. So the prayer said to raise Lazarus up to the life. He did not bring him back to life. He was raising up his spirit to go home to the life, to the Father. And then after they finished the ceremony there at the graveside, they went back to the home where Mary and Martha had the feast made. And they had the feast where they invited the spirit of Lazarus to join them and to have a feast with them in the spirit world. So, of course, the story that was put out was that he had brought him back to life, raised him back to life, and then they all went back to the home and had a feast together. It's interesting how stories get twisted and mistold, misinterpreted. But that was one of the many things in the New Testament that is not true and is a garbling of the truth. So you want to get this book as soon as you can. It is probably the most important book of the 21st century because it tells the truth that will set you free. It tells the truth that Yeshu brought, that we are all the children of God, that we are eternal spirits. And there is no such thing as death. The body dies, but the spirit continues on its life journey. And that we live life after life after life because it takes many lifetimes to learn the lessons, to purify our spirit so that we can grow into the great light being that we are destined to be. Now, Simon Peter's True Testament can be purchased from any bookstore or online. If you want it instantly, you can go to Amazon.com and have it downloaded to your Kindle. Or if you want to just order and have a hard copy that you can hold in your hands, you do have to order it from any bookstore, even Amazon, or any your neighborhood bookstore down on the corner. You do have to order it because it is a print-on-demand book. There are no books sitting on shelves in bookstores. We wanted to save as many trees as possible. So you do have to order it. And as soon as you order it, it will be printed and sent to your address within days. So it's a special order, and it is well worth every penny. It's when this book was put out, it was not for money. It was for bringing the light back into the world and awakening people to remember who they truly are. Ishu taught us who we are. We are the sons and daughters of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. So we are all the children of God, and we live eternally because the spirit of our Father moves within us. It is within us. It's not out there somewhere. So always your connection with the Father is in your heart. And whenever anyone tries to teach you that God is out there in a spaceship or out in the sky somewhere or out, you know, or that it's a man sitting on a throne giving orders and, you know, judging people, please remember that our Father is the life, and the life is within each of us. So have a wonderful week or two. It'll be 2 weeks before this show is on again, and we'll be sharing more with you. If you have questions, you can email info@truetestament.com. And please stay tuned for future programs, because we're going to be talking more and more about the things that Ishu taught. God bless you, and have a wonderful evening.
I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am a part of God's song. I am one perfect tone. I am in tune with the frequency of God. I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am encoded with God's name. I am living in God's flame. I am eternal as the Spirit of God. I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am embraced in love and light. protected by God's might. I am safe in the arms of God. I am a child of God. I am living in the temple of God. I am a child of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am breathing the breath of God. I am breathing the breath of God.